Hey, welcome to our Palm Sunday. Happy Palm Sunday. Is that? Happy Palm Sunday. I don't know about you. I love the once a year things that we do, waving the palms. It's just beautiful. And it's not symbolic. I was thinking this is actually what they did when he came in. You know, this was a moment, whatever theology you want to put behind the significance of it, this is what happened. And I'm like, I don't need to know the whole, I just want to be like a child right there experiencing. I had my eyes closed. I'm like, what did it feel like? What was that moment? I want to participate in it. So I love it. I love celebrating and marking this day and this moment. It's commonly this Palm Sunday, when we think of it, is associated with a few significant imagery from the story. And the first one is, of course, Jesus riding on a donkey, right? And there's art that captures that moment in different ways. And there's the crowd of people singing Hosanna. And we were doing that as well this morning. There's the palm branches. And then, of course, the classic, we don't know quite what to do with it. There's a scene of Jesus flipping the tables of the money changers, right? And so that's kind of like our idea of Palm Sunday, and we associate with it. And then we quickly move on to Good Friday, which we know more about, and Resurrection Sunday. But I want to spend a little bit of time, because this is Palm Sunday, just for us to pause and enter a little deeper, a little fully into the significance of this moment and this day. There's quite a bit of depth to what happened that day with Jesus, and severity as well. And I want, we're in a 40-day fast. We're in our last stretch. John is holding on. We're all holding on. And during a fast is when, I don't know if you're aware of this. I'm sure you are. During an extended fast, the word of God comes clearer and a little stronger as well. You know, there are no, what's in bowling, the things you put up? Bumpers, no bumpers. It's coming fast and furious. It may have a spin on it, but it's coming to you. That's what I feel during fast. So I want just to give you a cheat sheet. This message at the end, I want our hearts to be pointed towards repentance. That we would not skip this week and enter, come Good Friday, have a quick 30-second prayer, but there will be something of reflection and purpose in our hearts to enter in the full measure, at least the way we can, that was intended when Jesus entered Jerusalem. Is that okay? And so let's pray. Father, we thank you for your presence here. We thank you for this day. We thank you for your work here among us. And we ask, Holy Spirit, we ask you for the spirit of wisdom, counsel, all of your power to be here with us, to bring your word in all its intended measure into our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we start this Holy Week, I have a little bit of stats to get us going. I'm not a stats guy, but when I see good stats, I'm like, makes you think, right? The final week of the life of Jesus, that's what we're entering in with this Sunday. In the Gospel of Matthew, 2/5 of the Gospel of Matthew is entirely dedicated to the final week of Yeshua's life. In the Gospel of Mark, 3/5 of the Gospel of Mark is dedicated to this one week. And in the Gospel of Luke, 1/3 of the Gospel of Luke is given to this week of his life. And the Gospel of John, 1/2 of the Gospel of John is entirely dedicated to this one week of his life. In the four Gospels, together are 89 chapters. Four chapters out of the 89 cover the first 30 years of the life of Jesus. Only four. What's left? The other 85 chapters cover the last, of course, his main 3 years of ministry. And out of those 85 chapters that cover 3 years, 29 of those chapters cover the final week of his life. Is that amazing? So I'm like, wow, I don't want to miss the whole week, the significance of the whole week, and just do something you know, like traditional and songs and poems, and then just go about and get to Good Friday. God, you entered today, and I want to enter in with that sobriety of heart and mind and understanding in our spirits as well. So to get us thinking a little deeper of this moment, I want to go back to Daniel chapter 9. I don't know if you've ever been years ago in any of like Daniel 9 prophetic teaching classes. When I was young, we grew up in the Syrian Orthodox Church. We came out of it in my last year of high school, and I went with my parents. I didn't even want to go to this Pentecostal meeting. There was a visiting pastor. He had a massive white bedsheet with painted imagery and things like that. I was sitting there scared out of my mind. I don't know if you've seen it, Daniel 9, prophetic verses, passages. You can put that picture up, Daniel. Have you seen something like that? Yeah, I was like 16 years old. I sat, I'm like, I'm dead. I'm dying. I'm dead. I'm dead. I'm dead. I'm dead. I'm not coming out of this alive. That was my experience of understanding. I never went back to it. But then I want us to take us this morning into it. Daniel 9, 25 and 27. Now, this is one of the most accurate and specific messianic promises in scriptures. It's so detailed and it's stunning. Here's what it says. Know therefore and understand that from the beginning, from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of that week, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering. This passage, I've been a student of this passage in the Messianic Jewish movement for over 30 years. And this is like Messianic Judaism 101 and Messianic Judaism PhD as well in this one chapter alone. But I want to make it simple for us. Daniel is basically prophesying that from whenever there is a command finally now to rebuild Jerusalem, the city, the temple, and a way of life, you count a certain number of years and you get to a time frame, a specific time, that's when the Messiah, the Prince, is going to come. It's so detailed, it's so specific. And the history of this, where this prophetic word comes in, is Israel, the Jewish people, are in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. And King Cyrus is the first king of that time that has a softness in his heart towards God and the Jewish people. And he sends the first decree for the Jewish people to return and rebuild the city and the temple and restore life like they knew before. And after him came King Darius. And we see Daniel's life and prophetic word coming in the time of King Darius. King Darius had a witness toward God because of what he saw in Daniel's life. And he gave the same decree for the Jewish people. And a couple of kings later is where this story comes in. The very last decree by a Persian ruler by the name of Artaxerxes. He decrees, this is in the years of Ezra and Nehemiah. He speaks to Ezra. He also has a soft spot in his heart to the Jewish people, Israel, and through Ezra's life. And he allows Ezra, he says to him, Ezra, now you can take as many Jewish people as you want to return to Jerusalem so that you can rebuild your city, rebuild your temple, and restore all of your worship and your sacrifice and your way of life. So Ezra commits himself to it. And in the same time period, a few years later, the king's cupbearer, Nehemiah, he was discouraged one day, and the king asked him, why are you look so discouraged? He says, our walls, we are on attack. My city is on attack from all sides, and our walls are broken down, and I have this burden that we need to rebuild the walls. And the king gives him the decree, and this becomes the final decree by a king to go and rebuild Jerusalem. That's what Daniel is referring to. From the decree, Daniel 9, from the going forth of the decree or the command to restore and build Jerusalem, you will count a certain number of weeks, and we don't have time to get into it. In the study of this passage, these weeks refer to years. 70 times 7, that's 490 years. So he's saying, from the time you hear the final decree to rebuild Jerusalem, count 490 years. But if you calculate, that's by Julian calendar, our calendar calculation, you'll miss it. In the Hebraic and the Babylonian calendar at that time, it was 360 days to the year. So when you calculate according to that, you get 483 years. So you're using his timeline, Daniel's prophetic timeline. And we'll come to that in a little bit. The context here today is even more, I'm like thinking, God, what do I do with this? Artaxerxes, this may sound a little familiar. He was the son of King Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, who we see prominently in the story of Esther. Incidentally, but not today, as you see me standing here, today we celebrate Purim, which is the story of that decree by Artaxerxes' father that the Jewish people will be safe under his rule. We know the whole story, that Haman's evil plan was revealed, and he sent a second decree to save the Jewish people, and he said, send this decree from Ethiopia to India. I have actually traveled from Ethiopia to India once praying this scripture. I don't know what to do with the second overlap today being Purim. So the last date, so if we date it back to Artaxerxes speaking to Nehemiah, the date that he spoke to him, go rebuild Jerusalem, is March 14th, 445 BC. Often when we think of years, time calendar, before BC, we just do the year. We don't think of month. There's actually a month. There's actually a date on the calendar. And you can find that date. March 14th, 445 BC is when that command was given. This is a very precise messianic promise and timeline. The decree to rebuild Jerusalem. Are you with me? March 14th, 445 BC. We're going somewhere with this. And Daniel says, from that time frame, I want you to count or add 483 years or 173,880 days. Somebody did all the calculation for us. Praise God. But I did verify in basic calculation. Yes. So from March 14th, 445 BC, you add 483 years, or 173,880 days. It brings you to April the 6th, 32 AD, the 10th day of Nisan on the Jewish calendar. We fall squarely on the morning when Jesus tells his disciples, go get the donkey from the town opposite to you, because we're riding from the Mount of Olives into the east gate of Jerusalem. So this morning was not, he didn't have anything better to do. He's coming in, fulfilling a prophetic word that has been growing in weighty measure and significance for about close to 500 years. To the day, has God spoken a word to your life? And you're asking, will this ever come to pass? How dare you? How dare we doubt his specific desire and purpose for us? Every word, everything will pass away, but my word. So Palm Sunday, the 10th day of Nisan, is when Jesus, now fulfilling to the date of calculation according to Daniel 9, gets on the donkey and begins to ride in. And people gather, meet him, a multitude on the Mount of Olives, and begin to ride in, walk into Jerusalem with him, singing like we were this morning. You see, the 10th day of Nisan in the Jewish rhythm of life, as Jesus is riding into Jerusalem, 10th day of Nisan is the day that they, all over Israel, every family selects a blameless, spotless lamb to be sacrificed. I can't get over it. The whole nation, the whole city is busy. This is an intense moment in every household, if you've ever seen it. It's an intense moment. Everyone is preparing how they know best to prepare, selecting this spotless lamb to be sacrificed. And as that's going on, in rights Jesus, fulfilling it all. And it says the common people were glad. Because of the weightiness of this moment of prophetic fulfillment, there's a transition and a shift in the messaging, the mandate, and the mission and the assignment of Jesus. He'd been walking all over the cities, healing people, having compassion, weeping over their condition, preaching to them, teaching them, walking with his disciples, raising them up in discipleship. But on this day, his assignment completely shifts. Because till then, every time he did a miracle, he would tell them, shh, don't tell anybody. Be healed. But don't tell anybody because it's not my time yet. But on this day, it says, as he sent his disciples to get the donkeys, it says, so that it can be fulfilled in John 12. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. All of a sudden, there's bold declaration that now is the time for the king in his glory to enter into Jerusalem. And that was not just a random statement. That was quoting and fulfilling another prophetic scripture from Zechariah 9:9. It says this passage, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. What a profound moment. Zechariah, around the same time frame after Daniel, prophesies this same day. You see, I'm reading through these passages. I'm like, God, I'm already there, but why the donkey? We didn't need it. You know what I mean? That's an intense calculation of just Daniel's prophecy. We get it. We're there. And I've heard so many messages about three lessons I learned from the donkey and three. Although I love it. It's just fun. Fascinating. But for me, I believe it's just as simple, like a word of knowledge, so that it can get our attention to what he's about to, not just do, but what he's about to say before he does. I don't know if I'm sure you've engaged in words of knowledge. I remember we were traveling in missions in I think it was Toulouse, France, years ago with the team. And I was preaching at this church, an incredible ministry time. Worship was crazy and having a great time. I'm preaching. As I'm preaching, I get this word. And I say it. It's a word of knowledge. I'm like, oh, man, I'm going to hit it because you're in that flow, you know. And I say, hey, is there anyone here? Is there a drummer here who has an irregular heartbeat? And I thought that was very clever. You know, a drummer, irregular heartbeat. This is like spot on. Nobody responds. Usually, if you've done it publicly, you just have to wait because sometimes someone's there and their heart's beating, irregular or irregular. They don't want to, oh, is it me? Is it not me? You know, that always happens. You wait, give it time, and then someone, of course, and often after the service, they'll come and say, that was me. I'm like, help me out a little bit. But nobody responded. Nobody answered. I'm like, whoa, okay. You know, you just be faithful, you go on. I preached. And we went on. The next day, we were on outreach out in the streets, and we went to the skate park, a lot of young teenage kids, and we just watched them for a little bit, and then they sat under the, there were some bleachers. They went and took a break under the bleachers. So we walked over to them, casual conversation, trying to connect with them. We don't know much about French youth culture, general idea, teenage culture. So we're trying conversation, that kind of thing. And as we're talking, getting to know them, I said, so what do you do? What do you do? And we're getting to know them. This guy, he's the leader of the pack. He says, oh, yeah, I'm a drummer. I'm like, oh, where were you last night? Why didn't you come to our meeting? But I didn't need to ask him about his heart's condition. I said, you know, last night Jesus spoke to me about you. And he told me that you have a heart condition. And all of his friends knew. And his eyes lit up, tears in his eyes. And I said, you have an irregular heart condition, don't you? And he just like instant tears. We ministered to him, our team ministered to him, led him to the Lord, his friends. They were shocked. I'm like, what is going on? So the word of knowledge gets your attention. These youth, there's no amount of preaching that will get them to that place, but a word of knowledge about their life that no one else knows, all of a sudden, all the walls come down. Okay, speak whatever you want. I'm listening, you know? So I feel like this donkey ride is one of those, he's using it to get our attention even more. My brother-in-law in Maryland, in Potomac, Maryland, he's been part of a Orthodox synagogue and community, Jewish Orthodox community for decades now, and close friends with the rabbi for many years. This is in the mid-90s. And he's been sharing, the rabbi knows that he's a believer, a messianic believer, but they have a quiet relationship about it, you know, and he's very honoring and those things. And they have like dialogue, questions and answers and talking about scriptures and, you know, all those things. My brother-in-law is not forcing it, just letting time go by, years of friendship. And in one of their discourse, the rabbi says, they're talking about messianic prophecies and stuff. And the rabbi asks him, but he didn't ride on a donkey. And that was a moment he'd been waiting for years. He just didn't have to reply to him. He just opened his Bible, showed him, and had the rabbi read it. As he's reading, tears down his face, this rabbi gives his life to the Lord. He's there even to this day. So I feel this is a word of knowledge to get our attention to what he is about to say. There's a convergence of prophetic significance. Daniel 9, prophecy, 483 years, that's happening. Zechariah 9, behold your king lowly riding on a colt, that's happening. The 10th day of Nisan where a lamb is chosen, that's happening. All of that is converging to this day. And then the people, the common people, begin to add to the prophetic significance by singing, Hosanna, Hosanna, which means save us now. That was not a common prayer. It was not a day, like the specific prayer to that day. They are now quoting Psalm 118, which is another messianic passage. It's another messianic psalm that's pointing to this moment. Now the people come in the same flow. They, by singing it, are fulfilling prophetic scriptures from Psalm 118. Hosanna, save us now. Here's what Psalm 118 says. Save now, I pray, O Lord. And I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. This is what they're entering into fulfilling on top of all that's going on. You see, if we read the preceding verses in Psalm 118, here's what it says. The Lord is my strength. These verses will never read the same to us ever again. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This word salvation is Hosanna. Save us now. It's the same word that Jesus, Yeshua, his name comes from. Verse 15, the voice of rejoicing and salvation in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Verse 19, open to me. This is staggering. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them and I will praise the Lord. This 20, this is the gate of the, literally they're coming in through the east gate. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you for you have answered me and have become my salvation. Verse 22, the stone with which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Jesus uses that very verse not too long from then. He goes into the Psalm 118 and begins to preach to the temple. Verse 23, we use this in wedding ceremonies. I love it. It's never going to read the same. This was the Lord's doing. This entry, this triumphal entry, fulfilling prophetic scriptures, this was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And verse 24, this is the day. This is the day Palm Sunday. This is the day. This is the day the Lord has made, and we will rejoice in it and be glad. The common people were glad. That was a report of that day. Thank you, Lord. You see, but this moment in his life didn't come with ease. Not only did he leave all his glory, considered it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of man. And having been found in the form of man, humbled himself to the point of death, which is to come later this week in the account. That was just his beginning. But then as he began to step into the call on the earth, he began to be persecuted. They began to question him. They said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That was the identity around this guy, that they heard Jesus of Nazareth. It says a prophet is not without reward except in his own hometown, Nazareth, where they said nothing good comes out of it. He was persecuted. But you see, persecution doesn't negate the call of God on your life. It's often the very affirmation of what you're called to do. It brings him to the gate of Jerusalem. This moment has been a swirl in the atmosphere. From the time God was making covenant with Abraham, this mysterious person of Melchizedek, whose name means King of Salem, means King of Jerusalem. And it says of Melchizedek in Hebrews, he's without beginning, without end. Was it Jesus, pre-incarnate Jesus, that met as the King of Jerusalem, that meets Abraham to make the first covenant? You see, this longing for Jerusalem, the city, the land, has been in his heart. It's eternal. That's why when he comes back, there is a new now, he's fulfilling all of those scriptures and entering in to Jerusalem. All of this is context. All of this is context for what he's about to do. Jesus starts his ministry on the earth with the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. We love it. We memorize it. We teach it in Sunday school. But I was reading the account. He ends his account here after entering into Jerusalem with the weightiness of all of the prophetic words pointing to this day so that he could get their attention. Now he steps into the occasion and begins to preach to the church of that day. You see, it's easy for us to identify with the people who are singing Hosanna. It's easy for us to identify with the disciples. But he's not speaking to them just as noun Pharisees, Sadducees about to preach to them. We're going to get into that passage. Maybe he was using it as a noun and a verb and speaking boldly. If you take the red letters of Jesus from the beginning and just lay them out on your table, cut them out, whatever you need to do, the messaging gets more and more intense the closer it gets to this moment. And as he enters Jerusalem, there I feel, as I'm reading in this account, there's a shift in the, he's fully man, fully God, right? And he's handled that tension all his life, representing us as fully men in living in response to a mighty God. That's how he lived his life out. But in that moment when he enters Jerusalem, now there's a fully God part that is coming into his revelation on our behalf. And he speaks to the church of that day. I'm speaking to us individually, personally. I'm speaking to us as a ministry, Life Center, as a church. I'm speaking to whatever you steward in your life. I'm speaking to the body of Christ spiritually. On this day, starts his ministry with the Sermon on the Mount, and he ends his ministry with a sermon in the temple. It's important for us to receive and embrace the full message of Christ. And as I read the Sermon on the Mount, it's staggering. The intensity makes me nervous. And as I began to read it, he's speaking to the leaders of the church. I'm using the word church liberally to understand. That was the faith leaders, the faith context of that time. They were the ones who brought the whole storyline to this day. And in this message are eight woes. Eight times he tells them, woe to you, Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes, you hypocrites. And I began to think, I counted eight woes. I've preached on this before. The Sermon on the Mount has eight blessings. And I didn't even want to read it. I was stunned that this is not a separate message to a separate people. This is the continuity of his message with greater intensity as it gets closer to the cross. Welcome to Palm Sunday morning. And then I began to read what we know as Beatitudes. Eight blessings now turn into eight absolute indictments against the church. I don't know what to do with it. I'm going to read them, parallel them. We don't have time to sit and discover them more. The first one, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go into them, nor do you allow others to come in after you. This is to the leadership of the church today. The word of the Lord, the intensity of God. That began with, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Here he says, but you shut up the kingdom of heaven. The same message, same Jesus, same people. Verse 2, blessed are those who mourn. I'm not angry. I'm just allowing myself liberality to get into the intensity for my own sake. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. Blessed are, he's speaking one, blessed are those who mourn. Then he says, woe to you who devour the houses of those who mourn. The continuity is stunning. Blessed are the meek, third one, for they shall inherit the earth. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. And then he says, woe to you, you travel land and earth, land and sea, to win one proselyte, but you convert them to yourself. Fourth, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Woe to you, whoever swears by the temple, it's nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold of the temple or that sanctifies it? And whoever swears by the altar, it's nothing, but who swears by the gift that's on it is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies it? Let's not get caught up in the wrong things at the wrong time and miss it altogether. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Woe to you, for you pay the tithe, of anise and cumin and neglected the weightier matters of the law, which is what? Justice, mercy, and faith. You're missing justice, mercy, and faith, but he prayed for us. Blessed are the merciful, for you shall obtain that mercy. You shall obtain that justice. You shall obtain that faith. Blessed are the pure in heart, number 6, for they shall see God. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup, but the inside are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blessed are the peacemakers, shall we go on, number 7, for they shall be called the sons of God. Woe to you, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and lawlessness, instead of being peacemakers with him. The last one, staggering. It's culminating in this one. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, because you build up the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, hey, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourself that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. And the final, right after this, the 8 parallels are done. The Beatitudes and the indictments. And now he ends with this. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. For I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have to embrace the full message of Christ. We can't take the ones that make us feel good and then ignore altogether the entry of Christ into Jerusalem with an absolute indictment paralleling the call that we should be walking in. I want to make sure that my heart is not numbed by the blessedness of the Beatitudes, that I don't make room for reflection, honest, honest reflection and repentance. I want to make sure my heart is not numbed by the blessedness of Beatitudes, the messaging of Christ, if it is singularly the blessedness of our call, of the love of God and the mercy of God, and doesn't carry the weight of repentance to it. We will miss his entry into our lives, into our church, into our families, into our city, into our future. The common people got it. The establishment of that day were too busy in perfecting the craft. I've been here for 31 years at Life Center. Back in Word Fellowship when I was a young, skinny, long-haired, longer than Dylan's hair, college student at Messiah, and my life changed. And there's a deep sense of ownership. There's a deep sense of care and love for who we are, where we are, and how we're moving forward. There's this deep sense of inheritance in the season. And I don't want us to miss it. I was talking to Charles on the phone yesterday, and I shared this with him, and he says, this is something. For the last few months, pretty much the reason I feel the courage of God, the chutzpah to share this message in this manner, is because the last few months, pretty much every guest speaker that have come here to serve us and minister to us has given a call of repentance. Started with Randy Clark, Will Hart during the conference, Jeremy Riddle, Dina Van Hull, who was here, Peter Prothero, our friend who came just a couple of weeks ago on a Wednesday. You see, we've known Peter for decades. He's an apostolic father in the UK. I've preached at his church years ago in London. When you go to a church for the first time, repentance is not the best plan if you want to come back again. I'm sitting here. I introduced him. He's the first time he's coming here out of relationship. I want him to knock it out of the park. I've heard him preach. Man, you know what he started with? Acts 7, his introductory verse. Acts, it's on YouTube, you can check it out. Acts 7, 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? The same context that Jesus is speaking about on Palm Sunday. He split it up. I loved it. He split it up into three things in scriptures about the Holy Spirit. It says there are three moments in the ways that we've connected or associated this with the Holy Spirit. One is grieving the Holy Spirit with our words. We don't do that. One is quenching the Holy Spirit, the fire of the Holy Spirit's activity, the activity of the Holy Spirit. You pour water over it, quench it. We don't do that. It's not common for us. But then he says, but that's not what I want to talk about. What I want to talk about is don't resist the Holy Spirit, either actively or passively. Resisting is mainly resisting the will and the plan and the purpose of God. Don't stand in opposition against the new thing God is doing. You see, when Jesus rode in, fulfilling the entirety of scriptures to Jerusalem, he came in a way that they were not expecting. He came in a way that made them uncomfortable. He came in a way that didn't look like them, act like them, behave like them, feel like them. Randy Clark started this theme of repentance on September 24th of last year. I remember praying in our pastor's prayer the morning of Dr. Randy coming here. And I remember praying, God, let this not be another healing service. We ask that this would be a word that brings us into the next era. I remember that vividly. And I still thought he would do a healing service. But when he came and started ministering, he said, I haven't preached this message in 20 years. And the message was titled, A Good Man's Hell. And it was a call to repentance to us. To us. Life Center. That evening, Sunday morning, Dr. Randy ministered to that evening, an oak tree fell in the driveway of Life Center. You know the driveway you come up? An oak tree, giant oak tree fell. The next day was Yom Kippur, day of repentance. Since then, guest speaker that has come has brought the message. And if the message is continually coming to us, Lord, I want my heart without any weight that easily ensnares us or holds us back on any level. But there's a personal application, but the word of God through Jesus, here's how he identified. There's so many things, 8 indictments he says, but then he says, what is the condition of your prophets? Are your prophets bleeding? You've murdered every prophet. And in another account, it says, every wise man and every counselor I have sent your way. And then he shares a parable in the same message. He shares a parable of the man who owns a vineyard. And he loaned his vineyard to a wine dresser and he went away. And then he sent his servant when it was time to yield from the grapes and to get wine. He sent his servant to get wine, but those men who had rented his vineyard killed him, persecuted him, killed him. He sent another servant, killed him. He sent another servant, beat him up. And then he said, this is the parable in the temple. Continuity from the Beatitudes. He says, then he decided to send his own son. I wonder, will they kill him? And he sent his son. And is what it says. And these men said, that's his son. Let's kill him so we can have the inheritance. This is what Jesus is preaching on Palm Sunday. Personally, man, let's take a few moments here. Every account is not worth anything. Any account in our life that is broken is not worth holding on to. Personally, is there any account, any relationship, any friendship that you need to just embrace again in the simplicity of common people? Don't complicate relationships. Let's take account on Palm Sunday. This is our holy posture as we enter into this holy week leading to Good Friday. Let's use this week, let's take account of this week to forgive every single account. No excuse for even one, because none has greater weight and value than what Jesus entered Jerusalem with. Forgive your friends. Fall into that embrace again. Everyone. This week, take time. Be purposeful. Forgive your enemies, friends who have now become enemies. What about family? You don't need to go far to find enemies sometimes. Is there family that's needing just that salve of healing? Come on, there's the mercy of God has entered our hearts, has entered through our gates. Isn't it significant that he came? There were two donkeys in this account. He rode on the lower one, of course. But there's one that rode alongside, no one sat on. Perhaps I'm thinking that's for us to ride on this morning. Sit yourself on the donkey beside him. Carry the weight of this moment and the message. Enter into Jerusalem with him. Don't craft your reality. Don't craft someone else's reality because of your hurt. Don't accuse someone else. All accusations, we have to account for them right now. All accusations against anybody, just or unjust. Co-workers, your spouse, an ex-spouse. Thank you, Lord. This whole week, the altar is open now. Why don't we stand to our feet? Be so real today with you, God. the word. Scriptures say that the entrance of your word brings light and it gives understanding to the simple. That's what happened that morning. And I pray, God, let it happen today.